absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. This is a principle I was taught in seminary when we were studying archaeology, and it was one of those phrases that I memorized for the exam. It was on the exam. I still remember it to this day, but little did I know how important that would become to my experience of archaeology itself and to really the bolstering of faith in the biblical record. So tonight's sermon is going to be a little bit different. We will have a sermon, and we will try to feed your souls from Scripture, but we come to a fascinating conundrum of evidence. I want you to remember that phrase, that the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. So this all started in, there was a survey done of Israel. And what people like to do, as the archaeologists do, is they do a survey of mountains and things, and then they try to figure out where the cities mentioned in Scripture are, and then they go and they dig there and they see if there's ruins of those cities left behind. And there was a lady by the name of Judith Marquette Krauss, and she had the go-ahead from who became known as the father of biblical archaeology, William Foxwell Albright, who believed that the town of Ai, which is mentioned in Joshua chapter 8, and I'm just going to pronounce it Ai. I'm not really sure how to pronounce it. Ai. I think it's Ai, literally. But Ai is the next town after Jericho was conquered with the circling the walls. The next town on was Ai. And remember, they were defeated at Ai because of Achan's sin. That's what we learned last week. Well, Albright believed that he knew where Ai was. And so Judith Marquette Krauss went to go and dig there. And then she was quite young and died just suddenly. And so the work stopped for 30 years and was picked up later. This was now that was 1933. So in the 1960s, the dig on this particular spot started again. And the reason they chose the spot near Jericho was because there was a big mound. And if you ever go to Israel, you'll see these mounds in the desert. And they're called, in archaeology, they're called a tell, T-E-L-L, or just sometimes T-E-L. And a tell is a mound of dirt that has formed over centuries of towns being built on it. And if you go and dig in those mounds, you find things like pottery and that kind of stuff. And so they're dotted all over, but it's a very big, expensive thing to get experts to go and spend months there and dig. So you have to pick your tell well. And there was one near Jericho called Et Tel, which literally means the ruin. It's an Arabic word for the ruin. And guess what the Hebrew word Ai means? It means ruin. It's always called Ha-Ai, the ruin. So what Albright thought was, if there's a mound called the ruin, and the town is called the ruin, they might be the same place. Let's go dig there. The problem is that when Judith Marquette Krauss dug there, she didn't find anything to prove that this was the town of Ai. There was a town there, but there was no ash layer, so the story says that the town was burnt and there was no evidence of burning. There was it wasn't the right size. It wasn't from the right period. It was off by about 1,000 years. Joshua happened, according to the Bible, in what we call the late bronze period. Joshua happened around 1406 BC, and this tell, it wasn't working, but they kind of decided it must be right. So this expedition went on for years and years and years. It was very eventually carried out by Joseph Calloway in the 1970s. He ended the dig, a 30-year expedition or excavation. Joseph Calloway was from the Southern Baptist Seminary. Now, you remember in the 70s, the Southern Baptist Seminary was, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was at the height of its liberalism. And so what he concluded was that Albright was right, that this mound that they found called the Tell, which is what Ai means, is Ai, and that the Bible was wrong by about 1,000 years. And he actually said in his report, Ai is simply an embarrassment to every view of the conquest that takes the biblical and archaeological evidence seriously, unquote. Ai stands as a mountain of how the Bible is wrong. It's actually just embarrassing if we take the archaeology seriously. This is what he said. In fact, as I was studying the book of Joshua to preach it, when you get to chapter 8, all of the commentaries that I read except one or two who just kind of just avoid the topic because they're conservative commentaries and they just want to get to the message. All of them spend pages and pages trying to explain why the Bible's wrong because of what we know from archaeology. I'll give you a few quotes from commentaries. This lack of any late bronze Canaanite city in the vicinity contradicts the narrative in Joshua 8 and shows that it was not based on a historical reality, unquote. The archaeology shows that what we read in the Bible isn't based on a historical reality. What they mean is it was just a myth that we now believe, but it didn't actually happen in history. Another quote. In short, the evidence shows that there was no city at Ai for the Israelites to conquer. If you look, there was nothing there in the late Bronze period, so there was no Ai, so it couldn't have happened. Another commentary said, the narratives of the capture of Jericho and Ai are devoid of historical reality. So a lot of the commentators just land on the idea that the story of Joshua attacking Jericho and then attacking Ai just didn't actually happen. It was just a story that evolved, that was passed around through oral tradition in order to show how powerful the Jews thought God was. But it didn't actually happen because there is an absence of evidence. But what's the one phrase I want you to remember by the end of the sermon? Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because you can't find evidence doesn't mean the evidence isn't there somewhere. So what happened was there was a group of conservative Bible scholars led by somebody called David Livingston. Not that David Livingston. a different David Livingston. And he started the Association for, Associates of Biblical Research, ABR. ABR is quite famous now. At the time he started it was in 1969. And he didn't like that there was what he called a proof ache, kind of like a toothache. But it's a proof ache for Christians that there's no proof that AI exists. So he looked at the survey and found another spot nearby that was also close enough to Jericho that it could be AI. And he started digging there. But it turns out by the time he died after many years, he really believed it was AI, but there wasn't quite enough evidence. And so scholars just said, Etel is still our best option. Both of them don't show anything. But his successors at ABR, led by a man by the name of Dr. Bryant Wood, decided, let's just assume for the sake of argument that the Bible's true. Let's just start there. Just imagine a world where God could actually communicate clearly and that the details he gave were historical and that the details of the topography and the geography were correct. And the population sizes and everything else. Let's just imagine that that were true and then go and look at the map. And don't look around for mounds. Just look where it should be. And sure enough, he found a place that the locals called El Makatir. And he went there with his team, having raised funds. And the big issue with archaeology is you have to raise funds. Somebody has to pay you to go and dig in the dirt once you're out of kindergarten. You have to raise funds, and so you have to prove to people that it's a legitimate thing, and they had no proof, so they just believed the Bible was true. But it turns out there are enough Christians in the world that also think that the Bible's true that they gave money to this project, and Bryant Wood and his team went in 1995 and began an excavation that would, except for a 9-year hiatus, would go on until 2016 in a place called Tel El Makatir. And he simply believed that if he dug down in the place where the Bible said the city should be, they would find a city and that the city would have everything that the Bible said was true and prove it true. So Bryant began digging there. What did he find? We'll get to that. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. Let's do some background reading. And you tell me by the end of the sermon if you think what he found is a candidate for AI or not. Now, we're going to look tonight at four characteristics of God's word that prove that it is profitable. Four characteristics of God's word that prove that it is profitable in different ways. One is God's word is practical. Secondly, we will see that God's word is profitable and that there's profit in it. Thirdly, God's word is precious and God's word is provable. If you want to cross-reference, you can always write what verse? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, instruction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So that's what we're going to have a look at tonight. God's word is practical, profitable, precious, and provable. So let me read for you the first 9 verses, and at some point I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Maps, but not yet. God's word is practical, verses 1-9. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." Now pause there. I want you to remember from last week, or if you weren't here last week, that they already tried this. They already tried to attack this tiny little town of Ai. They sent just a couple of thousand people. It wasn't going to be a big mission. And they got trounced. They got beaten and chased away. And 36 people actually died of the Israelites. And they went before the Lord and said, "What's going on?" And God said, "Well, you've broken covenant with me because I told you not to steal any of their stuff." And then they cast lots and they found Achan. And Achan came out and was like, "Yeah, I found this really nice suit and I found some silver and gold and it's stashed in my tent." And God killed him and his family. He had the Israelites stone them to death. And now they, you know, now that everybody realizes, okay, anyone else got any stuff stashed in their tent? No. Okay, we're going to try again. Verse 2, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves." So this time it's different. You can actually take the stuff from Ai, unlike Jericho. "Lay an ambush against the city behind it." That's an important instruction. Lay an ambush, a trap. "So Joshua and the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for Yahweh your God will give it into your hand." This time. "And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set fire." You should "And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. And you shall do according to the word of Yahweh. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Now, what I want you to start doing is thinking like a middle schooler who has been given a math problem. You know those word problems? There's a train going at this speed and blah, blah, blah. So we're going to piece together information as we go through. We just found out that there is a town called Ai. It's close to Jericho. It's near Jericho. There's another town we just read of in verse 9, Bethel. And where is Bethel compared to Ai, according to that? They went to the place of the ambush that lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. So Ai is east of Bethel, okay? And Joshua spent the night among the people. So what we know from this already is that there is a place near Jericho with two towns that if you dug down, you would have to find two towns that are fairly close together, and that there is something in between them where you could hide 30,000 people without being seen, like a ravine, or what they call in Israel a wadi, a steep valley. Okay, so just start racking up information that we pick up from this passage. Now, God gives very specific instructions here. Some religions require sort of pie-in-the-sky instructions, you know, love your God, worship your God, live a good life, or whatever it is, to give you warm and fuzzies, follow your heart, let your soul be your pilot. Not Christianity. Biblical Christianity gives very specific instructions. If God doesn't give you instructions, that means there's plenty of freedom and liberty. When he does give you instructions, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. And you need to keep it. But he makes his instructions very specific. He tells you exactly what to do. And so just one of the principles from the profitability of God is, God's word is, as you read God's word, you want to be reading it to find those instructions. Now, they're usually not going to be, go to this place that's east of this place or west of that. It's not like a GPS instructions, usually. But for Joshua, it was. But for us, there's instructions on how to run your family, how to run your marriage, how to run your finances. There's wisdom in Scripture in all different ways, and we need to go and find those instructions. But there's another issue in this passage that needs addressing. God tells them to lay an ambush. And the big question is God telling Joshua and the Israelites to be deceptive? So this is the instruction. You know, last time you attacked Ai with a few people, and it wasn't working, and you ran, and they chased you away. Now you're going to do it again. A few people are going to attack. You're going to pretend to lose. You're going to run away, and they're going to run after you again, just like last time. It's like you're just trying again. You're just trying again. You know, you're the little army that could. And when that happens and you flee, they're going to come out of the city, and they're going to leave the city defenseless. And so at that point, you are going to get the 30,000 people in the ravine just behind the city to storm the city and attack it. And you can take out the livestock, and then you need to burn the whole city down to the ground and then go and fight these few people that have run out after you. And the question is that deceptive? So let me ask you this. Have you ever organized a surprise party for somebody that you love? Did that involve telling them the whole truth and nothing but the truth leading up to the party? Or was there an understanding that the truth would be revealed at the right time? What about certain sports? Have you ever done boxing where you fake left and hit right, or football where you have a strategy that makes the team think you're going to run the ball when you're going to kick the ball or whatever? I'm sure there's some strategy. It doesn't look like it, but I'm sure there is. Have you ever played any sport where you fake left and went right? And why is that not deceptive? What about this? Have you ever gone on vacation and you've set one of those timers on your lights to come on when the sun has gone down and go off in the morning so that burglars who are watching the neighborhood will think that you're home? I don't know if that happens here in Alabama. We do that all the time. Some people do that all the time in South Africa. And the question is that deceptive? What about the question that came up even on Wednesday night? What do you do if the Nazis come to your door and ask you if you're hiding somebody inside? Are you required during wartime to offer the enemies that you're attacking your game plan before you go and attack them? So these are questions. And I know that you're just waiting for me to give you the answer. You're going to leave here a little disappointed. My goal is to have you read the Bible and decide for yourself what God's calling you to. But you need to ask yourself these questions. I mean, ladies, have you ever dyed your hair? I mean, why would you lie to us about what color your hair is? Have you ever put on lipstick? Why are you lying about the color of your lips? I mean, I don't understand. You're being very deceptive. Or are you? Or are you? It's okay, honey. You can wear lipstick. So how do you decide if something is deceptive or not? Well, this is how I deal with it, okay? I'm not going to give you a very definitive answer here. This is how I get my mind around this. One is, if it's a scenario that everybody involved understands that there is strategy involved where there's a withholding of truth, that's an arena everybody goes into understanding that. Like if you're going to play the game of Mafia, you know, people understand that you're playing the game of Mafia, there has to be deception for the game to work. You and your spouse may decide to have a surprise party. Surprise parties are fair game in our family. So then, if I ask you something and you say, yeah, I'm taking you out for dinner tonight, you better dress real nice, and then, surprise, it wasn't dinner, it was actually all of your friends or whatever in a room, your wife doesn't turn around and slap you and say, you lied to me. You understand that that's an arena that's okay because the truth is about to be revealed. Same with a joke and a punchline and all those types of things. So in war, everybody involved in the war understands that there's part of the strategy is wearing camouflage. You know, the Brits didn't understand that. You know that the first people to invent camouflage in formal warfare was the British when they came to South Africa, because the South African Boers, they just wore brown clothing and hid in the bushes, and the British soldiers were walking around in red coats with a big target painted in white on them and were wondering why they were getting shot all the time. And so they invented the khaki uniform, and camouflage was born, you know. A boot mark a plan, as we say in South Africa. The Boers make a plan. So there is deception, and everybody understands that. But let me read you a few verses about who God is and factor this into your decision-making in your family. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things that Yahweh hates. seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And verse 19 says, a false witness who breathes out lies. So twice in a list of seven things, lying is mentioned. That's Proverbs 6:16. Titus 1, verse 2 says, God who never lies promised us before the ages began. God who never lies. Titus 1, 2. God never lies. He didn't lie in Joshua chapter 8 because he never lies. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Numbers 23. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast. It is impossible for God to lie. So God gives Joshua the instruction to set an ambush, and Joshua does this ambush in this way, and it's not a lie. That's what I know. The rest I'm going to leave up to you to figure out. Just remember, God cannot lie, God does not lie, and God doesn't want you to lie. But if the Nazis come knock on your door, it's up to you and your conscience. Okay, so that's, God's word is practical. We've seen that the instructions are actually practical, and God tells us what to do. Secondly, let's look at God's word being profitable. And I'm going to read from verse 10 to 29 now, and I want you to take very careful notes of any detail that is given that is a geographic or topographic detail. Geographic means where it is on the map. Topographic means kind of what the map looks like, mountains and valleys. Okay, verse 10. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. So now we know where there's a ravine. He took about 5,000 men and set them in an ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment, that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city, but Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, sees the one group in the north, he and all these people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. And he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. Then verse 20, so when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. So for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived and escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him to Joshua when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness. They then pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword. All Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand, to which he stretched out the javelin, until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of Yahweh that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai, and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. So there's a pun on the name. He took a town called the Ruin, and he made it a heap of ruins. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it in the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So there were a lot of little details there, the north and the south and the ravine and the all of that that's going on there. And the point here is that God's word proves profitable. He said that this plan would work, and the plan did work. When God tells you to do something and he tells you that it's going to work, you can take that to the bank. Now remember, the problem with what happened in the last chapter is they decided to attack Ai without consulting with God at all. They just went and did it. They didn't have a strategy. They didn't have anything. They were getting a little bit too confident in themselves after the defeat at Jericho went so well, and they just assumed, well, God said he's going to be with us, so he's going to be with us. But God said, I will be with you, but you need to keep my commandments. And they didn't bother to stop and pray about it. They didn't consult God. They didn't ask for help. They didn't check that they were consecrated and ready to do this, and that's why that led to their defeat. This time, they've learned their lesson. And the lesson for us is, don't make big life decisions without checking with God first. How do you check with God? Well, you pray. You ask him for wisdom. That wisdom very seldom comes just as a download of suddenly you understand something. Usually the wisdom comes in the form of somebody you know that you respect who's wise, draws your attention to factors you hadn't thought about. People counsel you. Another way wisdom comes is that you see it in God's word. I'm always surprised by how people will come for counsel about some big issue, and my first question is usually, so what have you done about this decision? And then they'll say, I spoke to this person, I spoke to that person, I did this, I planned this, I tried this. And I say, well, I mean, what Bible verses have you been reading about this? And they're kind of like, no, that's your job. That's why we're here, you know. Show us what Bible verses. No, your first port of call needs to go and find what the Bible says. And sure, if you don't know what it is, ask someone for help. You know, ask your pastor for help or one of the elders, your home group leader, just somebody who knows the Bible, and go and read up on it. Proverbs 9 says, Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's why we have the Bible, to make us wise, even though we're simple. Now, just a little word on what happened here with the king. So he takes the king. So they kill everybody in the city except the king. He hangs the king, and he burns the city, and he buries the city as a heap of ruins. It's a very symbolic act. Joshua learned very recently in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, that to hang somebody's body from a tree was a sign of God's curse. This was not just a personal beef that the Israelites had with the inhabitants of Ai, but this was God cursing the people of Canaan for their bloodthirsty rebellion against him, their cultic practices for all of these years, and their refusal to join the Israelite people. And so it's a very symbolic act that he hangs the man's body from a tree, because people being hung from a tree are considered accursed by God. And this is picked up in the New Testament in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Sometimes someone will ask, could Jesus have died by, you know, decapitation? Could Jesus have died by drowning? No, Jesus had to die by crucifixion. I guess he could have been hanged, but it needed to be a shedding of blood as well. So it had to be a violent blood-shedding death that involved hanging on a tree. That's why the crucifixion was necessary, because Jesus was cursed for us. He bore our curse on the cross. And so this is the first time that happens in history. Okay, now the third point, God's word is precious. And for this, we're going to need a map. So you can turn to the book of maps if you have a map about the conquest, but I'm going to ask Ms. Brandy to put one up there for us. Okay, can everybody read all of those words perfectly? There'll be a test afterwards. Okay, right. So let me just see if the pointer works. And I'm going to read for you verse 30, and I'm going to mention Mount Ebal. So let's have a look here. Yeah, there's the pointer. So this is the Dead Sea. It's called the Salt Sea over here. And Joshua and the Israelites have been bouncing around in the wilderness. And this is the Jordan River. You see it there, that line there? That takes you to the Sea of Galilee. So the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are linked by a pretty straight line. That's the Jordan River. And these Israelites have come and they've crossed there. That first arrow is the first movement of the conquest. So they cross the Jordan River, and this is the town of Jericho over there. That's Jericho. And just near Jericho, there is Gilgal. And remember what happened at Gilgal? The whole nation gets circumcised at Gilgal and waits there, right next to Jericho, exposing their vulnerability until they heal, trusting God to look after them, and then they go and they attack Jericho over there. Then the next thing they do is they head over to Ai, which is there. Okay. And then they're going to start doing all sorts of stuff. We, you know, take over the whole land. But before that happens, we read in verse 30, something new happens. Chapter 9, verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal is, there's Shechem over there, there's Mount Ebal, and there's Mount Gerizim. You see there's two mountains there. Shechem is in between. And remember, in their wilderness wanderings, at some point they ended up there on those mountains, and they shouted the curses from Mount Ebal, and they shouted the blessings from Mount Gerizim, and the whole nation said amen. And so what they're about to do is they're going back there. This new generation is going back there before they carry on with the conquest, because it's a little bit out of the way. It's 20 miles out of the way to there, but that's where they're going. Again, a very symbolic gesture. So they go to Mount Ebal, verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, half of them in front on Mount Gerizim and half of them in front on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded it the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read, get this, all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. And so just so we get a feel for what that's like, I'm going to read from Genesis all the way through to end of Deuteronomy right now. It's going to take about 5 hours, so make sure your kids have snacks. I mean, think about that. Just reading everywhere in Hebrew. You know, it's like, man, and everyone's just sitting there listening to it. And it's a massive statement of dependence on God's word, isn't it? Because here they are, they've just been in the wilderness, they've just heard this, they've just received this, they've come in, they've had their first defeat, they've had people die, there's dads that have died in this campaign that God said he was going to be with us. They've cleared out their camp, they've confessed their sin, they've done what God did, said to do, and he's delivered exactly as he said he would, and they're now going in to take the rest of the land in the same way, depending on him every step of the way. And the first thing they do is like, let's head 20 miles that way and just redo what we did when we were in the wilderness to make a point, to just drive it home, to read the word of God. It's not like everybody had an app with the Old Testament on it. It's not like everybody had their own version of the Pentateuch stuffed in their pocket that they could just take out and read and have a quiet time. This is the only time they hear the book of the law read is when somebody reads it to them. And so this was a very, very important thing. And we need to realize God's word is precious. And so we should read it. We should read all of it, every word of it. Matthew 4, verse 4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's a verse I quoted to our friend Jonathan Bailey today. You know, he's now stationed in Hawaii, And something you might not know about Jonathan is that he had the Bible that he was given when he was saved was a MacArthur study Bible, and it's full of notes, and he read it all, bounced around. And one day, after having it for a long time and reading lots of it full of his notes, he realized it was missing the book of Leviticus. It was a misprint. And so whenever you probably didn't even notice this, but often when I'd say, turn to the book of Leviticus, I would look at him, and he would kind of like, And so when he left, I bought him a new Bible. And this one had Leviticus in it. And so today he actually texted me and he said that his pastor in Hawaii referenced Leviticus and he had it in his Bible. And so he thanked me for the gift. And I just texted him back, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, even Leviticus. So there's something very worshipful about committing to read the Bible. And Christians throughout the centuries, when they've had the word of God available to them, they have committed to read it. And I would challenge you to do the same thing. We're wrapping up this year. For some reason, people feel like the 1st of January is a good time to start. I would submit to you that October is a good time to start. Because when you get behind, when you get to January, you're like, oh, don't worry, I can build up steam again. Rather than, you get to February and you're like, oh, I started in January, I'm already 3 days behind, I'm done, I'll wait till next year. So everybody gets really good at Genesis, 1 through 18, and then doesn't know the rest of the Bible. No, start now. Go start 1st of October. Start reading through the Bible. If you read 4 chapters a day, you get through the Bible in a year. And if you start in October, you've got plenty of days that you can miss for being sick or whatever it is, or you're traveling or that kind of thing. So read the whole Bible. And then finally, God's word is provable. This is the part we've been waiting for. God's word is provable. So this isn't really in the text. This is just fun. How much time have I got? Okay, I'll talk quick. So in the year 2000, I lived in Israel, and I was there doing some studies and some work, and I worked at this hotel in the restaurant, and there was a group of archaeologists that were there from ABR. And they, the successors of Dr. Bryant Wood, and they were coming to AI to dig on AI to find more evidence that it actually, spoiler alert, they were digging on Kiryat El Makatir. I think earlier I called it Tel El Makatir. It's not. It's Kiryat El Makatir. That's the name of this place that they were going to dig. And they had this list of things that they were looking for, and they needed volunteers. And I was like, ever since I saw Indiana Jones, I just always wanted to be an archaeologist, just for a day in Temple of Doom and stuff. And so I signed up. I didn't know what I was getting into. I didn't get a leather hat and a whip. What I got is a bucket and a broom and a toothbrush. And I was told to sweep until I found something that didn't sweep anymore. Then I had to take the toothbrush and polish around it. And then I had to call an expert to come and take it and get credit. And so that's what I did for hours upon hours upon hours with a team of other volunteers. And it was wonderful because I learned a ton about archaeology. And basically what you're looking for when you're digging is you're looking for things in the ground that have lasted literally thousands of years, from 1400 BC, like a piece of pottery. Now, when you get pottery, you can tell what period it's from because the way they used to fire the pottery and the way they used to paint the pottery was different in different regions at different times. And so you can find this pottery and you can see this design was used at this time, or sometimes it shows that they traded with other countries because different pots come, and there's all sorts of things. And there was a few things that we knew about the city that we're looking for. One is that even though the other towns that had been found that they thought were AI, these were garrison towns. There were only remains of men found there. There was no evidence that there were women there. But this specifically says that there were women and children. And so when you find pottery, if you find pottery that's more beautiful, pottery that's more functional, more kitchen items, that's usually a sign that there's women there because the men, there's less pottery, eat with their hands or whatever. But there's all these kinds of things. So every little piece of pottery you find, you have to kind of dig around, and they measure it and take a photograph, and you put it away. Now, they found, by the time I got there in 2000, they had already found a north-facing gate. Now, the gate is an important part of the story, and they had found a socket lying, and it was north-facing. So that made them think, oh, we might be onto something. This might actually be AI. They found that it was near a town that when they dug there, it was believed to be Beth Avon. According to Joshua 7:2, it was near Beth Avon. It was east of Bethel and near Bethel, and it was about 2 miles east, so that counts as near. There was an ambush site in the topography west of Ai, and you can Google this and go and see the photographs, drone photographs of the topography west of Ai. There was a large ravine, the ambush site, according to Joshua 8, 9, and verse 12, and it's called Wadi Shaban. Wadi Shaban. It's a very deep valley, hidden from view from both Kiryat El Makatir and from Beth Avon. You couldn't see into it. So you could easily put 30,000 people in there, nobody would even see. It needed to be a militarily significant hill because it's described as a city that is militarily significant in Joshua 8, 11, and 13. And there is a hill there called Jebel Abu Amar. It's 1 mile north of Kiryat El Makatir. It's the highest hill in the region, so that meets it. There needed to be evidence of women and children, and there was. They found that there as well. I'll mention that in a moment. So the ABR team found this city in 1996, and they dug there. In 1999, the year before I got there, they found an ash layer. The ash layer was the biggest find so far because it was, most cities don't burn down. You know, they just kind of get piled on others. But Jericho and Ai specifically says that they burnt it, and that there was destruction to the city. And they found that all of the pottery had been smashed, all of the buildings had been smashed. Everything that they found showed that there was major destruction, and everything was covered in a layer of ash, which was very, very significant, and they were super excited about that. Then this went on. There was a scarab beetle amulet, which was found in 2013. That was the last piece of the puzzle that they needed, because you're like, why would a scarab beetle amulet be the thing? It's not mentioned there. Yes, it's not mentioned there, but it was a piece of jewelry that started to be traded in Israel from Egypt in the late Bronze period. So this is a piece of jewelry from the late Bronze period, and it was found there, which shows that this is not a city that came before that. It must have come after that. And so they kind of locked it down in time. So topographically and geographically and in time and everything, they just honed in. And so it was by far the most evidence that they could find on any other than any other site. So there were geographic details. The size was 2.5 acres or 1 hectare. It was known as a small city. Topographical details, I've mentioned those. There's tons of those types of things. Even the descent. There, it says that they were chased in chapter 7, when they were chased away, it said they ran down the slopes to the Shebarim. Shebarim, the ESV, translates as a place name, but the word Shebarim means rock quarry. And there is a slope, and they actually measured this. It's the elevation of the site is 0.54 miles, 875 meters above sea level. And the elevation 1.5 miles away is 0.43, 700 meters. So there's a 175 meter drop in a 1 mile stretch. That's what we call a slope. And that's what it said. They ran down the slopes and they came, and guess what's at the bottom of the slope? There's evidence that there was a rock quarry. So it's probably not a place called Shebarim. There probably was an actual Shebarim there, a rock quarry. So all that to say that, like, every single detail that the scriptures mention, Kiryat El Makatir matches perfectly. There's nothing missing. And since 2013, there's nothing missing. They shut down the excavation in 2016. All that to say, oh, by the way, the pottery detritus that they found had been refired, which means, so when you fire pottery to make it hard, you take the clay, you fire it at certain temperatures to make it hard. This had been refired at high temperatures, which shown that there was pottery in there when the place burned down. And I mean, there's lots of these. I've actually written a 20-page paper on this, so if you're really interested, I'll give it to you. It's got all the footnotes. I'm just pulling some of these things out. And so this is just a fun little piece. While I was there, I found this pottery, and I had done my little toothbrush part, and I got to the part I wasn't allowed to touch it anymore. So I went and called the supervisor of my square, because they put the whole dig in these grid squares, and you're only allowed to dig in your little square. And I called the guy, and I said, here's some pottery. Can you get it out for me? And he was like, oh, my goodness, oh, my goodness, and started calling people all around and everything like this, and I kind of got shoved to the back. And they pulled it out, and it was a piece of pottery from the Hasmonean period, which was important because it proved that the place had been settled later, which, according to the book of Ezra, it was. So not only, you know, on a higher level where we found it, it actually showed that it had been resettled later, just like another verse in the Bible, which was something they weren't even looking for, but it proved it. And so my photograph is in the magazine, very, very tiny. And then my square supervisor has, you know, a big picture, which is fine. There's always the Bema seat. I'll get my reward. Anyway, all that to say, God's word is provable. And so the one thing I want you to take from all of this is that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. If you haven't found the evidence that the word of God is true, just give it time. Keep looking. It's there. It's there. And you can apply this to a lot of other places where scientists come and say, well, you know, carbon dating says this, and the all these ways that we date the earth says the earth's older than the Bible. There was no flood. We can't find evidence of this. We can't find evidence of that. And my answer is, you're just not looking hard enough. And this explains it. These people found a place that couldn't possibly have been AI, and they said, oh, well, it must be AI. The Bible must be wrong. You go and look a few miles that way, and you find the real one that matches even better. Come on. So all of that to say, when you read something in Scripture and you don't quite understand, that's okay. You're not that smart. And that's totally okay. Some of the smartest people in the world aren't that smart. William Foxwell Albright is the father of biblical archaeology, and he got this wrong. So don't worry. None of us are as smart as God. Just trust that when God speaks, it's true. And remember that about God's word. God's word is practical. God's word is profitable. God's word is precious. And God's word is provable. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story in Scripture, and especially knowing that it's not just a story, but an historical account that has been proven. And we commit to you, Lord, to believe your words. And we're so thankful to know that every word that proceeds from your mouth is a word of truth, that you cannot lie, that you do not lie. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people of truth as well, that love the truth and have a reputation for the truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the life we couldn't live and dying the death we deserved on the cross to save us from our sins and guiding us through your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen.